Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. On Sunday morning, we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. We don't want to miss a bit of it. And we find ourselves now very nearly at the beginning, but somewhat well into what is his most famous sermon, and certainly the longest one that was recorded in the Scriptures, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. And so we'll pick things up in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Jesus speaking, and he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you," and I read out of the New King James, I like it better in the I like verily, verily in the old King James, and because that gives more emphasis to it, you know, and he's making emphasis here. "Verily, verily, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Trust me, he had everyone's attention at this point in the sermon. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and we've been through another week here on fallen planet Earth and all of its very, very crafty and subtle means, and then it's just pounding, overwhelming kind of ways in which it attempts to conform us into its own image. And Lord, we're thankful to be able to come to your word, to be able to surrender ourselves to the continued ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives this morning and say, we want to be conformed by you. We want everything about our thinking and our doing and our saying, Lord, to be formed and fashioned by your eternal hand. And so we ask that you do that this morning through your word. We pray for your blessing upon your word everywhere it's being taught in our city this morning. We pray that you would bless both the teacher and the hearer, Lord. Give them a great time and us in your word, Lord, as we study that which will outlive the heavens and the earth. Thank you for the privilege of doing that. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this section on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his disciples 2,000 years ago, but teaches us as his disciples today about his attitude toward the law of Moses, the Old Testament law of Moses, and his attitude toward the Old Testament prophets. And there are a couple of reasons that Jesus does that here at this point in his sermon. And one of the reasons is that because he had so regularly and so openly disregarded the man-made traditions of the religious leaders of his day, that the Jews had attached to the law of Moses, the religious leaders were beginning to come to a very wrong conclusion about Jesus, and that is that he was against the law, or that what he was about was contrary to the law in the Old Testament. In their minds, the Jewish religious leaders, they had attached so much tradition, so much wrong-headed interpretation to God's word, and they had become so confused in their minds that they actually considered their traditions and their interpretations to be on a par with God's word. So that when Jesus comes on the scene and he really has no concern at all. He doesn't esteem anything that man comes up with in that kind of a way, but he does highly esteem the Word of God. But when he disregards what they have encumbered the Word of God with, they so see their traditions and the Word of God as one and the same that in their minds they consider it to be an attack upon the law of Moses and upon the Old Testament prophets, which nothing of the sort was going on. And he's going to clear that up. Additionally, Jesus follows this section, these four verses that we're looking at here in chapter 5. He's going to head into a long series now in this sermon, all the way through the rest of chapter 5, with a series of, you have heard it said, quoting some aspect of the law of Moses, and he's going to follow it with the, but I say to you statements that then calls us as his disciples to a even higher life, a more demanding life than even the law of Moses called the children of Israel to. And because he's going to contrast the law of Moses to what it is that he is calling his disciples to, he doesn't want anybody to think that he's putting down the law of Moses by calling his disciples to live something higher. There's nothing wrong with the saints of the Old Testament. When they lived up to the highest that they could live up to under the influence of the law of Moses and all, were never to look at them and put them down as some kind of something that's, you know, deliberately inferior or something like that. Jesus isn't saying that. He's just saying, now that I'm on the scene, we're going to take people places where the law of Moses never dreamed of taking people and never could take people. And that's the point that he's making in all of this, is that the Old Testament focused supremely upon man's outward actions. And Jesus is telling us that as his disciples, he not only wants our outward actions to be right, to be holy and to be godly, but also our inward attitudes, our inward thoughts, our inward motives, that all of these things need to be right in the sight of God too. But all of those things were left largely untouched by the law, Old Testament law of Moses. It concentrated on man's outward actions. And so he isn't calling, as he is prefacing all of this, he isn't calling his disciples to something lower than the law of Moses. He's not putting the law of Moses down in terms of godliness and holiness. He is calling them to something much, much higher, a much more demanding standard than under the law. Now notice Jesus' attitude toward the law of Moses and the prophets, which is essentially the Old Testament. Notice in verse 17, he declares that he did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the Old Testament, to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to do away with their authority. Now again, the Jewish religious leaders at the time of Jesus, as their watching him and seeing what he's doing, listening to his teaching, they've come to the conclusion that he has come to destroy the Old Testament. He's come to destroy this foundation for God's people, because he's healing people on the Sabbath, and he is doing it in violation of their traditions. He's eating and drinking with sinners, again in violation of their man-made traditions, their man-made definitions of holiness. And so Jesus comes in and says, I have not come here to do away with the authority of the Old Testament, but, he said, I've come to fulfill the Old Testament law and to fulfill the prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. How did he do it? By obeying it perfectly, by doing what no one else had ever done or ever will do. He obeyed the law of Moses, kept all of those 613 laws perfectly, never missed one, not one moment in his whole life. Remember in John chapter 8, he spoke to the religious leaders late in his life, and he said, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you can even accuse me of a single sin? What was their response? Just this right here. Silence. Silence. No one could accuse him of a sin. Oh boy, they wanted to. They would have loved to have thrown just one sin in his face and then called him a sinner just like everybody else. But they responded with silence. They couldn't accuse him of a single sin. And then he posed then a second question to them. He said, and if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He'd pose those same two questions to any person today. for the rejection of Him and all as Savior and as Lord. Which of you convicts me of sin? And it will always be met with silence. And it will always pose the second question. Then why don't you take seriously and listen to what it is that I am saying to you about this life and the life to come? Jesus met every single righteous demand of the law of Moses. And because He did, He is uniquely qualified to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To be a lamb sacrificed for our sins, so to speak, without spot and without blemish. No, Jesus was very, very serious about the law of Moses in a way that the religious leaders of His day couldn't even dream of. He fulfilled the words of the Old Testament prophets, He declared. And how did He do that? By fulfilling the prophecies that they spoke by the Holy Spirit. All the way from His birth in Bethlehem, remember Micah 5:2 spoke of the fact that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He fulfilled that prophecy. He was born in Bethlehem. All the way to His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Isaiah chapter 53 declared that the Messiah would die. That was unthinkable to the Jews, but it was right there in the Old Testament prophecies. As Isaiah said, and they, concerning the Messiah, and they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. And so the Old Testament prophets had said, when Messiah comes, He's going to die. But then David writes by the Spirit of God in Isaiah Psalm 16, and he declares concerning Him, he says to the Lord, for You, speaking of the Father, will not leave My soul in Sheol or in hell, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. The Old Testament prophecy said Messiah would die, but He would not remain dead long enough for His body to corrupt, even as was true of Jesus in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And of Jesus' life, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets and prophecies. Remember, the Father spoke concerning Jesus twice in His ministry, once at the beginning of His ministry at His water baptism at the Jordan River, and then later on the Mount of Transfiguration, what did He say? He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." The fulfillment of, came to fulfill, not to destroy, the Old Testament law and the prophets. Now, by saying that He has come to fulfill the law does not mean that the law doesn't have a purpose today. So we don't say, well, Jesus came and He fulfilled the law, so the law has no work to do in the world today. It does have a work to do, and we'll see that in 3 hours. So just buckle in, we'll order pizzas. Just kidding. Now, notice in verse 18, looking at Jesus' attitude towards the law. Here Jesus declares that every bit of God's Old Testament scriptures are going to be fulfilled. They're all going to come to pass. We have kind of an old expression where somebody, where they really want to speak about the truthfulness of what it is that they're saying, and sometimes they'll say, what I'm telling you, you know, is more sure than the ground that I'm standing on. And what Jesus is saying here is that the fulfillment of every bit of the Old Testament scriptures is more sure than the heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth are going to vanish one day and be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. But every prophecy, every bit of the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled. Don't bet against the Bible. don't do that. And especially concerning your salvation. Notice in verse 19, as we again consider His attitude toward the law and the prophets, he rebukes and he exhorts the teachers of His day. And He's talking about the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, who claimed to represent God in their teaching, but they weren't. And He warns against misrepresenting God and teaching His word wrongly, and then He encourages those that would teach it right. Now, the interesting thing here is that the Jewish religious leaders are accusing Jesus of doing and teaching against the Old Testament scriptures. And what Jesus is saying is, I am not doing anything of the sort. but you are doing and teaching against the Old Testament scriptures. The religious leaders, in some of their interpretations, if they discovered that a particular command of God in the Word of God was something difficult for them to keep, or they didn't want to keep it, it would cost them money, or it would cost them time or effort, or if they had a sense within their congregation, which was the Jewish people as a whole, that this was not a popular command, this didn't preach well, they would begin to develop traditions that they would add to the Word of God that would kind of give you a legal exception to get around keeping the law of Moses, a technicality. Now, for instance, the law of Moses taught, in fact, in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, honoring a father and a mother in that culture meant you took care of them, too. If they fell on hard times, or they got sick, or they had a need to be taken care of by their children, then their children were to step up and take care of their family. That was a part of honoring their father and their mother. But when enough people didn't want to do this commandment because they'd say, oh boy, mom and dad, they've gotten to this place and he can't really work hard enough to earn enough money to thing, and so now we're supporting him and it's a drain on the family and this kind of a deal, and they don't want to keep the commandment, but there it is right in the Word of God, and so they go to the rabbis, what in the world can we do about that? And the rabbis came up with a technicality to get around it. Says, here what we'll do. Well, establish the law of Korban. And what the law of Korban was this, is that let's say you're someone that, let's say my age, and let's say you've got plenty of money to take care of yourself, your family, your parents, and everything. It's not a matter of not having enough money to keep them fed and clothed in their time of need. You just don't want to do it. You want to spend that money someplace else on things. Then what you could do, what the rabbis told them that you could do is, I'll tell you what, we'll set up this law where you can take everything you own, all your money, your house, all of your possessions and everything, and dedicate them to God. Dedicate them to the temple. So all that I have, it's not mine anymore, I dedicate it to the temple. Now they'd scream like crazy if anyone from the temple came to take their car. It was just all words. So that when mom and dad then came to the kids and said, listen, I mean, we don't have a blanket to keep ourselves warm this winter and all. Is there something you could do? Boy, mom and dad, I'd sure like to help you and all, but I've dedicated all of my resources to the Lord and to the temple. It's Korban. It's not really mine to make a decision with. Like to help you, but I can't. And then they'd proceed to spend it on themselves in the way that they wanted to. And the rabbis were coming up with all kinds of stuff. We'll talk about this in coming weeks. All kinds of stuff like this to give people a technicality to get around the obvious meaning of the law of Moses on things. And here Jesus denounces any teachers, both then and now, who claim to represent God and then deliberately explain away the obvious meaning of the Word of God, the obvious meaning of the command and the clear demand that God's Word put upon a person. And so they're minimizing it, relaxing the demands of the Scripture, ignoring, explaining away the demands of the Scripture in order to make things, to satisfy the carnality of their congregation. Now notice number 4 in verse 20, Jesus' attitude toward the law. Here he declares that in order to get into heaven, now that's a pretty big question in life, isn't it? So it's not, Jesus isn't dealing with something where, okay, after the service and we go to Trader Joe's and to Costco, are we going to eat at Panda or Baja? So we're talking about bigger questions than that. We're talking about everlasting life, where we're going to spend eternity. And Jesus said that in order to enter into heaven, A person needs to have a righteousness or a rightness in the eyes of God, a right standing before God that is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. That would have stunned the audience. That would have, you ever see that little ad in maybe a magazine or something like that, where the guy's listening to those JBL speakers and he's in that leather chair and everything's flying back like that? That's the impact it would have had on the audience, because the scribes and the Pharisees were the religious pros of the day. I mean, they gave their life to, you know, in their own, under their own definitions, to try and keep the law of Moses and this kind of thing. And so everyone that's listening to this thought, if those guys can't get into heaven, then what hope is there for me? They just said, somebody would, you know, nudge someone, as Jesus is saying, if those guys can't get in, did you just hear the door to heaven slam shut? I mean, there's no way we're going to get in if they couldn't get in. And Jesus is saying, as wonderful as the law of Moses is, you can't earn your way into heaven by keeping it. You cannot do that, because no one but Jesus has ever kept it. Now, all of this instruction to me regarding the law of Moses is very, very important, because many, many Christians, if not most professing Christians, not just talking about maybe a church where the word is taught, you know, in some fashion, but they're very, very confused about what is our attitude to be toward the law of Moses and toward the Old Testament. In other words, people ask, are we still under the law of Moses? Are we still supposed to keep the Ten Commandments? Are we supposed to know every one of those 613 laws and keep them track and make sure we're keeping them every day? Or are we supposed to despise the law of Moses, which is a greater tendency today, even among Christians, to look at the law of Moses as some terrible thing, some bad thing, something that's a poor reflection or an attack upon Jesus, that it is anti-Jesus and what Jesus came to teach and came to do. And I think a lot of people look at the law of Moses and they wonder, you know, does it have a purpose at all today? Or is it just there to fill two-thirds of the Bible that we carry around? So I want to spend just a few minutes talking about what the Christian's relationship is to be to the law of Moses. Now, don't consider that an introduction and then scare you thinking I'm coming out to the body of things. We'll be considerate of your endurance. Now, what's to be our understanding, the Christian's understanding of the law of Moses? First of all, we are not to view the law of Moses as some terrible thing. Again, as some anti-Jesus thing. Even in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit speaks of the law of Moses as something that is good. Paul wrote, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully." He wrote to the churches in Galatia, and he said, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." He's saying there's nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with the law of Moses at all. But the second thing we need to understand, after we understand that about the law, is to understand that though it is good, it is only good for what God intended it to be. So it's important to understand, what's the purpose that God had for the law? What was the intent for the law of Moses? And the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day had made the law of Moses into something that God never intended it to be. They were teaching that if you kept the law of Moses good enough, as best as you can, then you can earn your way into heaven. But the Apostle Paul wrote of the purpose of the law, and you might turn to it, Galatians chapter 3, a little bit to the right in your Bible. Galatians chapter 3. If you hit Ephesians and Philippians, you've gone too far. Corinthians, keep going. Galatians chapter 3. One of the key passages related to the purpose of the law. Chapter 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? That's a big question, isn't it? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, that is the Messiah, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given by which one could be, a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, not by the law, but by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. Why? Because the tutor has done its job. One of the purposes Paul is saying here of the law is to expose every single one of us as sinners. What is a sinner? A sinner is a person who has been less than perfect at least once in their life. No class curve, no grading on an average. If you've been less than perfect one time, in a thought, in a deed, in a motive, in a word, in all, then you are a sinner. And it's serious business, because it just takes one sin to separate me from a relationship with God and separate me from heaven. So one of the purposes of the law was to expose every single one of us as a sinner, and thus unacceptable in and of ourselves for heaven. When you take the perfection of those 613 commandments of the law of Moses and you put them up against any human life, they will reveal that human life to be crooked, won't they? It's kind of like if the law of Moses, let's say you go to a lumber yard, and the law of Moses, those 613 commands, is just a perfectly straight 8-foot 2x4. Beautiful piece of wood, just right there. And then what happens is when you bring other pieces of wood off of the stack and you bring it next to the perfection of that 2x4, it reveals all of the other wood to be warped or to be bent or to be crooked or to be less than perfect. And that's what the law of Moses did. It brought a perfection, introduced it into the human condition, so that if any of us wanted to put our life up against it, it exposes us to be crooked. It exposes us to be sinful, to be less than perfect. That's what the law of Moses does in our own lives, not just related to lumber. And so, just as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And why can we not be justified in the sight of God on the basis of the law? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law exposes me to be a sinner. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law of Moses. The problem is with me. The problem is with me. It exposes me to be a sinner. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm going to get into heaven by keeping the Old Testament law. Well, have fun. But you're already disqualified. I mean, just take 10 commandments. Just take the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Just try and keep those. Sometimes people, nobody can, and nobody has except for Jesus. Sometimes people say, "Well, you say, how do you know you're going to end up in heaven? You know, I keep the Ten Commandments." Liar, liar! You don't keep the Ten Commandments. Come here, Wake up. Read the Ten Commandments again. Nobody keeps the Ten Commandments. You're not getting into heaven on the basis of the Ten Commandments. Somebody told you that and you parrot that. You can't get, nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. They're there to expose me as a sinner. And that's part of the purpose of the law. Now, why is that important? Because once a person knows that they're a sinner, then they realize that now I realize I need a Savior. I won't start looking for a Savior in the human condition until I realize that I'm a sinner and that I'm in need of one. And that's what the law did. It exposes me as a sinner. It exposed me as a transgressor. And it let me know of my need for a salvation that is independent of keeping the law or any law. As a means of trying to get into heaven. That's why the law of Moses is likened to a tutor or a schoolmaster or a school teacher by Paul. A schoolmaster is someone who teaches someone something. And the law of Moses is a great teacher. It is a great teacher, and it teaches every one of us that we're a sinner. All day, every day, it forces me to write on the blackboard, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I cannot earn my way into heaven by keeping the law of Moses or any law. And you need a Savior. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. That's what the law of Moses communicates to every single human being in this world every day. You are a sinner. You cannot earn your way into heaven. You need a Savior. That's the message of the tutor. And if that tutor can get that message through, it has accomplished its purpose and main purpose in the human condition. And so the law of Moses keeps me from ever fooling myself into thinking that I can make myself acceptable to God on my own effort. It forces me to look for a right standing, a righteousness, a rightness in the eyes of God and before God, based upon something other than the law of Moses. And thus, it pushes me to a faith in Christ. It pushes me to a faith in Christ. And once I put my faith in Jesus for my salvation, then the law of Moses has finished its job in my life. It just wipes its hands, says, all right, we've got another graduate, get out of here. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 10. He said, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But the law, once I become a Christian, the law no longer has a work to do in my life, but it still has a work to do on planet Earth. And that is to do in every single unsaved person out there what it did in me. To still convict of sin and force me to a Savior that can make me righteous for heaven. So we're going to look and say, well, the law is no good, it's over, it's all about Jesus now. No, that's for a believer. The law still has a work to do in the person that does not yet know Christ. And the reason putting my faith in Jesus as my Savior and my Lord is the end of the law of righteousness, as Paul said, is because when I put my faith in Christ, His perfect righteousness is put to my account, the Bible says. Let me read three verses to you on this. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes in him, that is Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 25. And therefore it was accounted to him, Abraham, for righteousness, his faith. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. A third verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, that is the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, bear our sin on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Bible teaches, and so what happens is that when I put my faith in Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord, an amazing thing happens in heaven. And the term that's used is that Jesus' perfect righteousness, His perfect right-onness, His keeping the law of Moses perfectly and all, His perfect righteousness is, in the words of the New Testament, imputed to me. And imputed is an accounting term. It means it's put to my account. So that when God looks at me today, He does not see my unrighteousness. He sees Jesus' righteousness put to my account, a righteousness that is acceptable in heaven. Now, the Bible teaches very clearly that any attempt on my own to try and establish my own right standing before God, my own righteousness through my own works, it reveals that kind of person to be ignorant. That's an ignorant person. Now, don't be offended on that. But the single great fact, somebody just walking through life and everything, and they're saying, all right, I'm going to work my way to heaven. I don't need to trust in the Savior that God has provided. I don't need to trust in Jesus. I'm going to work my way, earn my way into heaven. That person is ignorant of one great fact. And the great fact that they are ignorant of is that the standard is perfection. And the Bible says that once a person understands that perfection is required to get into heaven, then the rational person is going to abandon all attempts to try and work his way into heaven. Because everybody recognizes that's honest, that every single one of us is less than perfect, and we've been that all of our lives. And so if you sit here today, and maybe you're thinking, I'm just a good person. I'm better than my neighbors on either side, and I'm better than most of the kids that were in my classes when I was growing up, and I've been a pretty good adult, and all that kind of thing. I think I'll get in. You won't get in, because you're operating, you're ignorant of the single great fact that perfection is the standard. So we like to clear that kind of thing up here today. So you abandon it. It's vital for every one of us to realize that we cannot earn our way into heaven, and the reason that we can't is that perfection is the standard, and every single one of us has already fallen short of that. The Bible says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Everybody's a sinner. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that is why God has made the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life in heaven a free gift. Because He knew He couldn't get us into heaven any other way. If He made it some kind of a deal, you do X, Y, Z, we're going to fail on all of that. He knew we couldn't earn it. And so at great expense to Himself, He made salvation a free gift to us through His Son. So salvation is very, very easy. It's very simple how to get saved, how to have everlasting life. And it is simply to put my faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, to turn from my old sinful ways, my selfish ways and all that, turn from that, turn to Jesus, turn to God, say, God, I believe that Jesus to be the full and satisfying payment for my sins. I believe that He is the salvation and the Savior that pleases heaven. And I put my faith in Him. I believe that He died on the cross for my sins, was buried, rose again on the third day. I believe that He is the Savior and the salvation that pleases You. I turn from my old ways. I give You my life. And when a person does that, God's Holy Spirit comes into their life. And it's real. That's what happens. It'll happen all over the world today. Hope it happens in here if you don't know the Lord here today. But it's a real thing. A person is born again by the Holy Spirit, and then now I have reservations for heaven. And then what happens? All the striving is done. All the huffing and puffing, trying to earn my way. Oh, and everything and all. Now I know I'm on my way to heaven. And so now I start to live a life that is righteous in a response to how good God has been to me, rather than trying to earn a way into heaven. So the law of Moses is still good today for those who are not yet saved. So it still cries out this morning to anyone in here that doesn't know the Lord yet, haven't made Jesus your personal Savior. See, it just says to you, you're a sinner, You cannot earn your way into heaven. You need a Savior. You're already disqualified for heaven. Come to Jesus this morning. Well, someone might object, and I'll close with this morning. Someone might object, well, since Christians are no longer under the law of Moses, are we all lawless? Do we get saved, give our life to the Lord, and then now we get to do whatever we want? Since we're no longer... since we're no longer under the law of Moses, so now are we just lawless, free to do whatever we want? And I think it's a great question, and Jesus is going to spend the rest of this chapter answering that question. And the Bible teaches that as Christians, we are under a higher law, a even more demanding law than the law of Moses. We are under what is called the law of the Spirit. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. Let me read it to you. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes into our life, Paul is saying, and then now He begins to write His law on the fleshly tablets of our heart, in the deepest part of our lives. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said this, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Holy Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, the heart." Here's what Paul's saying in all of that. This law of the Spirit is a higher law than the law of Moses. The law that the Holy Spirit brings inside of us when we're born again by the Holy Spirit is higher than even the law of Moses in what it demands and what it produces, because it deals not only with the outward, like the law of Moses did, but the Holy Spirit, when He comes into our lives, He deals not only with our outward actions, He deals with what we say that's wrong. He deals with our motives. He deals with our thoughts. Have you ever had the Holy Spirit interrupt a thought? That's the law of the Spirit working in our lives. And that's how it works. And sometimes the law of the Spirit, here you've got the great lawgiver, the God Himself coming inside of us by the Holy Spirit. And he brings his Holy Spirit standard, high, just perfectly high standard into our life, even beyond the law of Moses. Here's kind of how it works a little bit in life. You know, we have a entertainment crazed culture, don't we, and everything. So we give ratings to movies and video games and all kinds of things. You've got G and PG and PG-13 and R and all, and so forth. This kind of a thing. God doesn't need any kind of a rating system on any kind of an outward law in order to direct our lives and anything. I mean, how big would the Bible be if we wonder, okay, you got these ratings, and what are we supposed to watch and listen to in life and not watch and not listen to? The Bible would, we'd all need a truck to bring the Bible in if it dealt with every specific in life. So what, you know, what's the answer to all of this? No need to have Him answer every single detail because of the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit inside of us, has it covered. So there you are, you're watching something on TV, and the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, what are we watching?" Ooh, or are you going to rent a video or some kind of a deal and stuff and say, all right, go ahead and send and get this, you know, in the mail or whatever kind of deal and stuff like that. And then the law of the Spirit inside of us says, whoa, 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 let's talk about that a little bit. Let's talk about that a little bit. It's the law of the Spirit. Now, there's nothing about videos or technology or watching TV or anything like that in the Bible. I mean, there's verses that address what we're to put in our eyes and that kind of stuff. But the Holy Spirit's able to do it right inside of our lives that way. Maybe, you know, you're going to head out on a date or something like that, and someone's asked you out, he's asked you out, she's asked you out. It's a new world, isn't it? And so you say, wow, of course I'm going out on a date. I go out on any date that somebody asks me for a date. And the Holy Spirit says, whoa, 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 isn't it? Let's talk that over a little bit, things. No, you're not going out on that date. This is Dad talking. What do you mean? I'm 55 years old. This is Dad talking on things. Let's talk that over. Does this person know the Lord and this thing and that kind of a thing? Sometimes you can be engaged in a conversation. And it's just like, it's going okay, and everything like this. And all of a sudden it takes a turn. And the law of the Spirit inside of us takes a turn for the worse. And the law of the Spirit, he'll be settled, unsettled inside of us. And he'll say, end this conversation and get away from this person. I don't want you listening to this. It's the law of the Spirit. It's a living law and lawgiver inside of us by the Holy Spirit, taking us into a life that the law of Moses could never, ever take us into. Sometimes you can be in a store and you're just going to want to buy something. You know, I'm feeling a little down. I want to perk myself up, and I'm going to go, you know, buy something or whatever. And so there you go, and you're looking at it on the shelf and everything. You're getting ready to take it and head to the counter, and the Lord can just speak to you and say, what are you buying? Well, I'm going to buy this thing here and all that. Just, wow, we didn't talk about that at all or anything like that. And you can have this consciousness that comes right from the throne of God that I am not to buy this item right now. The Holy Spirit can just say, I don't want you to own that. I don't want you to buy that. I don't want that to be a part of your life right now. And it can be perfectly legal in terms of holiness. Can be perfectly right, and yet that's the law of the Spirit working inside of our life. Sometimes it's not just, you know, correcting and that kind of thing. Sometimes he'll affirm us too. You know, we'll leave a conversation. This is always a big one for me. You leave a conversation, you didn't put your foot in your mouth, and you walk away, and he'll go, that was good. That was good. You see where you stopped right there before you got into that? Was fabulous. I like that. That was a good one. Or whatever it might be. You built that person up, or you talk with them about the Lord or something. So he's inside of us affirming us and the good things that we're doing too. But you see, it isn't a written law, as wonderful as that is, that we're under. But it's a living law and a living teacher who lives inside of us by the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the law that we are under. And he addresses everything in life. Way beyond 613 commandments of the law of Moses. And you know what? It's not a grind. It's not a grind. It is the greatest life a person can live. And for the person who wants to live a holy life, they want to live a righteous life, they want to live a life that looks like Christ, this is the greatest thing in human history. It isn't a thing of, oh no, I've got to keep these rules or keep this thing. It's a thing of waking up in the morning and saying, Lord, I want to listen to your Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit today. I want you to take me into what life was intended to be. I want you to make me more like Christ today. And you know, as we obey day by day the law of the Spirit, the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our life, what a life unfolds. It's a life that's safe for our bodies. It is safe for our minds. I'm surprised that we don't have more people going crazy over what people are exposed to, just in the entertainment realm today, the wickedness. It's good for our heart. It's good for our emotions. It's good for us spiritually in every way in our lives. And so it leads us into this fabulous, fabulous life. And of course, if you want to know what the law of the Spirit, you want to test it and say, is that the Spirit or is that just me? The Word of God, you can go to it and see, what does the Word say? Yeah, the prompting I'm getting matches the Word of God perfect. I'm doing the right thing. And on top of this, of having this living law inside of me, speaking to me every day, this lawgiver inside of me, the Holy Spirit, gives me what the law of Moses never could give, and that is the power to obey the commands, the will to do and the power to do of God's good pleasure. Here you got 613 commandments and the law of Moses. How do you keep track of them? You got to memorize them, number one, and figure them out. Who can keep track of 10 of them? Now, life is a lot simpler and intended to be in Jesus. And that is, we wake up every single day and all we have to do is just keep track of one voice in our life, the voice of the Holy Spirit inside of us. And He will lead us into a life with God way beyond what the law of Moses ever could or ever could dream of. The most outstanding life. The privilege of being able to just obey those promptings that are ours as a child of God, as a lawgiver inside of us. What a life it is that unfolds. It's freeing, it's liberating, it's cleansing, it's just beautiful in every way. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not anti-law. The law does what it's supposed to do. He takes us where? Someplace where man has never gone before, and through this living law inside of us. Let's stand together and we'll pray. If the worship team come forward, be great. If you stand here now and you've never given your life to Christ, never trusted in Him as your personal Savior and Lord, you need to do that. That's how you get into heaven. That's how you begin a personal relationship with God. It was the only way to get you in. Isn't that something? I believe it about you because I believe it about me. It was the only way He could get me into heaven is to make it a free gift. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after this service. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer so you can identify them easily. And they'd love to pray with you to begin that personal relationship with God. The lawgiver comes inside of you. And wow, what a life unfolds out of that. It's all there for the asking, all there for the receiving. If you need prayer for anything this morning, they'll love to pray with you and to pray for you. Thank you, Jesus. We just say thanks here for the life that You have provided for us in Your righteous life, in Your death, Your burial, and Your resurrection, in the salvation that You have provided for us, the forgiveness, Lord, but then this law of the Spirit that is now a part of our lives. It's such an exciting way to live, and we just thank You for it. Thank You for looking at us, seeing the greatness of our need, and providing, Lord, just perfectly for our need in our life in order to have us enjoy life as You intended it to be. You're so smart, and we are so glad to be Your children. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.